Well, we see then the picture of the Christian in three chapters of Philippians. What does the Lord want to say to us in Philippians chapter 3? We have seen that a Christian is a soldier for Christ. We have seen that a Christian is a priest of the Most High God. What a calling. We have seen that a Christian has the privilege of being the servant of the Lord. What a high calling. And what does Philippians chapter 3 have to say to us? As you look at this chapter, as you were in the Bible study this morning, what picture was emerging as you concentrated your attention on it? What picture came forth? Well, you would have noticed words like the theme of this conference: press toward the mark. What does this mean? What mark? Well, mark basically is the goal which the sportsman runs towards. It is the pyeongchang, which everyone who has done any running will know about. The rope, which we have today, whatever it is, that mark, and behind it the crown. That is the mark towards which everyone is pressing forward to. This word pressing forward is again very interesting. This word pressing forward, as it's translated, comes from a word which means to pursue, to run after something with determination, very hard. Pursuing is not just trotting along, not jogging along. Pursuing is intent upon getting there. Pursuing is to get at this objective, to win the crown, to win the race. This is no little bit of a morning, early morning exercise. It is straining every nerve to get there. This word pursue occurs three times in this chapter. And the word occurs in two different senses. For example, there, the word pursue occurs in verse 6 and is translated to persecute. I persecuted the church. That is the same word, in fact, as the word translated press toward. Strange, isn't it? Remarkable. But not so remarkable when you realize what persecution is. It is to press on, to pursue a person, to hound him down, to give him no peace, no rest, to make life intolerable for him, to grind him into the ground. That is the bad sense of pursue. And so Paul said, I persecuted the church. Yes, he brought even people into jail. He persecuted, he hounded them, he ran to Antioch, wherever it is where there were Christians. He pursued them there. He gave them no peace, no rest, until he got them in jail and even to death. Yes, he even killed the servant of the Lord, that wonderful man of God, Stephen. And he never could forget that again. He could, in his own conscience, never forget it. He could scarcely forgive himself for having done a thing like this. He could only plead to God that he did a thing like this. Have you ever done something like this? Have you ever committed murder? Have you ever killed a servant of the Lord? Paul had done a thing like this. And he himself could be forgiven to become a servant of God. He pursued them. That is the same word as pressed toward the mark. And so, later on, we find these words again in verses 12, 14. I press forward. And here in verse 12, we read, I press on to make it my own. Make it my own. You know, Paul could speak a lot about pressing on. He did a very good job of persecuting the Christians. He hounded them, he persecuted them. He did a very good job of this. He knew all about pursuing. And now he was going to pursue a completely different target. His life, this is what repentance means, had turned 180 degrees around. He was pursuing people, hounding them in a hostile sense. Now he has turned around and he was pursuing Christ, that he may obtain Christ, that I may win Christ, he says there. In these wonderful words in verse 8, in order that I may gain Christ. Now he was pursuing a different objective. That was his mark. That was the pyeongchang to which he was running. This time he was going to make Jesus his own. He was not going to let Jesus get away, you might put it in this way. Oh, he became a completely different person. He exhausted every energy. He said, I worked harder than anyone else. Do you dare to say that? That's quite a claim that Paul makes. I worked harder than they all. Oh, wonderful. He put every nerve, every energy to press toward the mark of winning Christ. Is there a better objective in this world than winning Christ? Is there something more valuable in this world? Oh, Jesus, he is everything to me. I only wish that everyone in this room could see how wonderful Jesus is. If you could only have your eyes opened, if I could pray like Elisha, Lord, open his eyes that he may see, then this is my prayer. That you may only see the glory of Jesus, that you may see just how wonderful he is, in comparison to which the world is but rubbish, not worth talking about, not worth pursuing. What are you pursuing at this moment? What are you pressing towards at this moment? Just what are you running for? Is it exams, a good job, some money? Oh, my friends, if all this is what you're looking for, then your sights are too low. You mean to say you'll be satisfied with things like this? I don't understand it. That people can be satisfied with some material gains, a little bit of worldly honor, that other people will pat you on the back. You know, I would say to you, people who think like this, whose mentality is like this, is scarcely better than a dog. You say, what? Yes, a dog. And maybe the dog is even more noble. You see, the dog, he is satisfied perhaps if you give him his daily food. You pat him on the back sometimes, say, good dog, that's it. He has a little bone for you, and pat him, and he's happy, he's satisfied. That's nice. This is a dog's existence. And yet there are human beings who aim just, their bone is of course a little bit more sophisticated. Their bone is a nice car maybe, a nice shining thing that flashes in the sun. Don't look at it 5 years later because it doesn't flash anymore. It's gone all rusty. So that's the way things in the world go. They all pass away. Look at that beautiful car you bought a few years ago. Oh, it dazzled everybody's eyes. Look at it now. The world and the fashion thereof passes away. Is that all you live for? You have a few degrees. You put, say, here's my name, and here's half a dozen degrees listed out behind you. Oh, then somebody can pat you on the back. Says, good dog. Yes. You're doing nicely. You add a few more degrees. Doesn't make any more difference after you've passed half a dozen, whether you have one or two more. I looked at a list of honors of Winston Churchill the other day. He had so many doctorates, I gave up trying to count them. There are so many doctors of civil law, I didn't even know what that is. Doctor of science, I don't know what science he studied. And doctors of all kinds of things, they rack their brains to think of another doctorate to give him. And you just look at it in his who is who sometimes, and you try and count how many doctorates he has. So after the first half dozen, it doesn't matter anymore. And so you try and you work and you labor and you get all this, and people just pat you on the back. Yeah. And you feel very happy, very big. I'm okay now. I found my little niche in this world. I'm doing okay. Now you buy a little house and you settle down. Is that all the aim in life? I don't understand Christians who press towards this kind of a mark, and that's all the mark they have. Is that all the mark you have? Is that all you're living for? Oh, no. It's because you haven't seen yet who Jesus is. If only your eyes could be opened, you would know that to gain Jesus is more precious than anything else in this world. To have him is better than life itself. Life isn't worth living without him. So you take Jesus away from my life, and I'd rather die. You say, okay, I take Jesus and I'll give you 5 PhDs, all right? So you can keep your PhDs, I don't even want one. And you say, okay, I take away Jesus and I give you 2 houses. In fact, somebody offered me a house the other day if I would become the pastor of their church. I say, thanks very much. I'm quite happy as it is. You can keep your house. Or some people want to say, well, I'll give you a nice car. You follow? And yet, people will rather have these things than Jesus. Oh, they must be blind. They don't see the treasure. Maybe the treasure is still hidden to you. But as we are going on, pray to God that he may open your eyes to see what is the treasure. Why do these Chinese Christians in China, why do they go to prison? Why don't they steal a bit of life? Have it a little more easy. Why will they go forth into suffering, pain, agony? Why? Because Jesus is so wonderful. Because Jesus is precious. He is worth it. So what then is the picture? Pursuing forward, towards the mark, arriving. And look at the words in verse 14. The crown. Yes. Paul is concerned to get the crown. the prize. I press on toward the goal for the prize. Are you pressing for any prize? What kind of a prize are you running for? Your next exam? Let me tell you this. For the moment, your degree will look so important. But believe me, when the time you got the degree, it looks incredibly unimportant. I even forgot that I collected the degree. Don't even remember this anymore. It's so far, far past that only from time to time somebody reminds me by saying, what are your qualifications? My qualifications? What qualifications? Oh, I see. Yes. So these things are forgotten. They are so far past. They don't seem to matter anymore. What then is the picture that is emerging? What is emerging here is the picture of an athlete. An athlete who is straining forward, disciplining himself, running hard in order to get hold of the crown. How does your life compare to this? Let me read to you how important this picture is for Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, I'll just read it to you from this translation that I have in front of me. Paul says this, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize?" Then 1 Corinthians 9, verse 35. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified from this race." Here, Paul pictures the Christian life as a race. And he's running for the crown, and he says, so run that you will obtain. Not everybody obtains. Many people are in the race, but not everybody arrives at the goal. Oh, you know, those who have preached the gospel, as I have for some years, have seen so many people starting on the race. They never arrived at the other end. They never made it. And it breaks one's heart. I wonder then how many of you are on this race and how many will at the end of the day have reached the goal. I pray to God that you will make it, that you will rely on God's strength to get there. It's such a tragedy to start and not to finish. Some of you have raised your hands yesterday. You have become Christians. You have started on a race. You have begun a high calling. Oh, I pray that you will not drop out in the middle. Never gets to the goal. Paul says, so run that you get there. What's the use of starting a race and not finishing it? Might as well not start. Oh no. Look in front for the prize. What is the prize? There, to gain Jesus. There's nothing else worth gaining in this world. Press on that you may win him, win his love. How do you win a person? By winning his love, of course. Not that you can grab hold of him and put him in your box or then lock him in your room. And it's not like this. You don't win anybody like this. You've got a prisoner of war. You haven't won him. What you want to win a person is that you win the person when you have won that person's heart. And if you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you have no need to stretch your imagination. You know very well what I mean. You do everything to win that person's affection. It breaks your heart if that person's affection towards you begins to wane, to grow smaller. But otherwise, you are trying to win that person's love. What is this about the street that Reverend Yu was talking about the other day? You buy sweets and you buy flowers and you do everything. You go beyond your means, inviting them to big meals, and you wonder, how am I going to make this? But I'll try anyway. You stretch yourself to the limit in order to win that person for yourself. So to win Jesus is what? In order to win his love, to make him my own. How else do you win Jesus? You can't grab hold of him and say, it's mine, not yours. No, you win his love, just as the Apostle John did. Oh, John was wonderful, isn't it? The one who was always close to Jesus' breast. Why? Because he always pressed on towards Jesus. He won Jesus' love. And the Bible says the disciple whom Jesus loved, he made it. He won Jesus' love. There were 12 disciples. Have you ever noticed 12 disciples? Within the 12, there were three particularly close to Jesus. And within the three, there was one even more close to Jesus. The only one that is described in the Bible among the apostles as the one that Jesus loved. Oh, I envy him. I just wish to be in John's place. Oh, that's marvelous. But he went out to win Jesus' love. And how he did it? Oh, wonderful. He didn't talk too much. You know, Peter was always talking too much. That's the trouble with some of us. You don't find John saying very much, do you? He was rather quiet. But he was always at the right place at the right time, doing the right things. Always wonderful. All the others had big mouths. They said, I will die for you. I will do this for you. I will do that for you. And what does John say? He keeps quiet. And when the time comes, all the others have run away. They have disappeared from the scene. And where is John? John is there. In the courtroom, in the trial, John is there. At the cross, the only disciple at the cross. Who is he? Yes, it's John. John is always there. Where there is trouble, where there's trial, he is never found wanting. He is always by his Lord, no matter what the personal risks to him might be. Standing at the foot of the cross was a dangerous thing for a disciple at that time. But John was there. And to him, the Lord Jesus committed his own mother. So much did he love him. Oh, it's wonderful. To win Jesus, to make him my own, that is my ambition. The world fades away. The world is like a handful of sand, you know. Have you tried grabbing a handful of sand? You grab hold of a handful of sand, and the tighter you hold it, the faster it goes out of your hand. And the harder you press it, the quicker it goes out between your fingers. The looser you hold it, at least you still manage to hold something. And so it is with this world. The tighter you try to grab hold of this world, the more it seems to escape from you. Oh, it's remarkable. Some people, they run so hard after the world that at the end of their life, they seem to have next to nothing. And others who don't hardly bother with it, it seems that the world is still there for them to use if they want it. It's quite remarkable. The world is like this. It fades away. A crown that perishes. Is that what you are running for? And so here is the picture of the athlete. What kind of an athlete are you? We are all in the race. We are all running for something in this world. Just what are you running for? You've got to get your objective right. So we see the picture of the athlete. But the picture of the athlete in the Bible, as I hinted in the first message, is not just a sportsman. The picture of the athlete in the Bible is the Christian athlete is someone who runs in the stadium, in the arena. Every eye is looking upon you. Did you know that as a child of God, people are watching you? Don't think that nobody is watching you at any particular time. You are holding up the flag. You have a tremendous responsibility at work. Everybody, they know you're a Christian, they will watch you. You make a slip, and they won't let you pass. Oh, I wish you would realize this. We are running in the arena, not in the backwoods, in the forest somewhere, that if we fall down and we don't make any speed, it doesn't matter. In the arena, the whole world is looking upon you, watching you, what you are doing. And spiritual powers, too, are watching you. In Ephesians, there is a remarkable verse which says that through the church, God demonstrates his power and his glory through the spiritual powers. Did you know that even when no human eye is watching you, the spiritual powers are watching your spiritual performance? That's quite a challenge, you know. And how do we run this race? How do we strain every nerve? Well, it's remarkable. In the book of the Maccabees, the book of the Maccabees is in the Apocrypha. It's not part of the Holy Bible. But it has much to teach us from the history of Israel between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there we find that the athlete is a person who so runs the race for God that he witnesses a good confession. He glorifies God. And how does he do it? He does it in the end, both by the life that he lives and by the death that he dies. So that the word athlete, in case you don't know it, by the time it reached the New Testament period, already had the meaning of the martyr. The athlete was the martyr. And so, for example, in the book of Maccabees, there we read that, 4 Maccabees, by the way, 4th book of Maccabees, there we read that, for example, Eliezer was called an athlete. Who is Eliezer? He was a Bible scholar who's called a scribe. In the Bible, there are people called scribes, and scribes are Bible scholars, people who have studied the Word of God. Unfortunately, by the time of Jesus, many of these scribes were in fact Pharisees and very narrow-minded, doctrinaire, hypocritical people. But in the early days, the scribes did a very useful work. For example, in the Old Testament, Ezra was a scribe to teach people the Word of God. And Eliezer was one of these men, and he was also a high government official. These two posts could often be held jointly. And Eliezer was brought under the terrible persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who is known as the Mad King, who persecuted terribly the Jews and brought about the uprising of the Maccabees. Eleazar was tortured to death, although he was an old man. They tried to persuade him to forsake God, to turn away from the word of God, but it didn't work, so they tortured him. It still didn't work. They tortured him to death, and he died rejoicing, witnessing a good confession. That is what the meaning of the word athletes came to mean when it got to the New Testament. That's very important for understanding the use of the word athletes when you come to the New Testament. There was also this mother, the mother of seven sons, that is spoken about in the book of Maccabees. What a wonderful mother. Think of it, a mother with seven sons. And they were brought to trial for their faith in God by the officials of this mad king Antiochus. And he tried to get them to turn away from God, to renounce God. And if they would only renounce God, they would be allowed to go free. And so he started with the first son, the oldest son, said, "Will you turn away from God? If you do, I will let you off. You won't have to die. You won't have to suffer." He said, "No, I will stand for my God and for his word." And so they tortured him. They tortured him in front of his brothers, in front of his mother, watching him. His tongue was cut out. His hands were chopped off. His feet were chopped off. I told you, there is something worse than dying. Dying is easier, isn't it? But these evil men will not let you have an easy death. So he was mutilated bit by bit until he died before his brothers and his mother. That was to frighten the others that they would give in. Then the second son, "Will you give up your faith in God? Will you turn away from his word and from his law?" He says, "Never." He too was mutilated bit by bit in front of his brothers and in front of his mother until he too died. And so on through the seven sons until the younger son. The younger son was still a boy, just had come of age. And Antiochus said to him, "Look, you are still a young fellow. If you will turn away from God, if you will turn away from his word, I will not only set you free, I will give you riches, I will give you a wonderful future, I will give you a place of honor in the world so that the whole world will envy you." And he turned to the mother and said, "Now persuade your son to turn away from God. Speak to him." And the mother did indeed speak to the son and spoke to him in Hebrew, which the king didn't understand because he was Greek. And she said to him, "You are the last of my sons now. The others have witnessed a good confession. Now you two, don't break my heart. You stand firm for God so that I may see you in the resurrection, that I may see you in the resurrection, that I may not lose you forever. Stand firm for him. Don't be afraid. Go forward." And as she was still talking, and here speaking about the resurrection, we have this very thing in verse 21. "Who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself." What a wonderful mother. She had the vision of the resurrection, the vision of God. "My son, stand firm. I can't bear to see my sons being cut to pieces. I cannot bear the sight of it. But for the sake of God, stand firm. The resurrection is still ahead." And while she was still speaking to her son said, "Why are you still speaking?" He turned to the king and said, "Get on with it. Get on with the execution. I am ready to lay down my life for my God." And so he died with his other six brothers, the seven altogether. The mother too was executed. And this, in the book of Maccabees, is the picture which describes these as athletes who had fought the fight in the arena, who had run the race and finished their course, having obtained the crown. These are athletes. That's what the Bible means by an athlete. You've got to understand this. What a wonderful mother. What wonderful sons. Where have we got people like that today who will run the race for Jesus to the end? "He that endures to the end shall be saved," the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11 and Matthew 24, twice. Oh, I pray, by the grace of God, there may be athletes here today for God. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, then, what can we learn about this race? Well, first, beware lest you become disqualified. Remember, Paul said, lest I should be disqualified. Oh, be careful how you run this race. Because everything, the whole power of evil is there trying to stop you from winning this race, to disqualify you from the start. And Paul, even the apostle, was not taking his salvation for granted, sitting back and saying, I am okay now, my place is reserved for me in heaven. Not quite so easy. He was afraid to be disqualified from God's service indeed. And what about John 15? We have to be careful. The branch that does not bear forth fruit will be cut off from the vine and thrown into the fire. Beware, beware not to be disqualified. As I said before, there are some who start a race and they never finish. Oh, it breaks one's heart. And so I say to you who are young Christians and those of you who are older Christians, watch carefully how you go. There are enemies about trying to bring you down, intentionally or unintentionally. So verse 2, look out. Look out for the dogs. I have already mentioned to you about dogs, have I not? Look out for the dogs. What are dogs in the Bible? Yes, dogs are these materialistic people, just as I said, who are interested only in material things, whose God is their belly. Oh, they worship their belly, their food. The belly gets bigger all the time. It's wonderful. Bulge it out. The sign of prosperity. I got no prosperity in this kind of stuff. You see, this is exactly what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. Who are these dogs? In verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19. Their end, their goal is a different one, isn't it? Their goal, their end, where they will end up, is destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory is their shame. They are proud of the disgusting things that they do. With minds set on earthly things. Those are the dogs. You know how dogs walk? Have you ever seen a dog walking? It's marvelous. They run around and their nose is always on the ground. Huh? They always run down with their nose on the ground. They never seem to see anything up there. If they look up for 1 minute, they're back on the ground again. Their mind on earthly things. Their glory and their shame. What kind of things they like to smell. Excuse me. The things of which we find disgusting seems to be very interesting to them. They glory in their shame. Dogs. Yes, you couldn't find a better picture. And what is more, dogs in the Bible days were not like dogs in England. I don't know how dogs are in Canada. But dogs in England, they have a wonderful time. You know? They have heated pads to sleep on. They have canned food served up with liver, chicken, beef, whatever the menu is. He thinks the dog is there to decide which menu he likes to have. If he doesn't fancy beef today, he can have chicken today. Or else he can have liver or whatever it is. They're, sometimes I almost like to apply to be an English dog. He seems to live better than I do. But these dogs in Israel in those days, they were dogs, people did not keep these things in their houses, they were running around. These are the dogs that owed allegiance to no one except to themselves. They served themselves, nobody else. And they would snap at anybody's heels whom they didn't like, and they would follow anyone who gave them a piece of meat. Dogs. No goal, no aim, nose down to earthly things. Beware of these people. Some of these people are Christians. Yes. How can you be an enemy of the cross? The Bible tells us this, that these were people, many of the most dangerous enemies of the cross are those people who at some time or other been Christians or claimed to be Christians. Oh, these people are very dangerous. John warns us about them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Yes, they were once among us. These are dangerous people. They say to you, oh, you're a young Christian, huh? You know that? I went to church long before you even knew how to blow your nose. You look at me. I know more about church than ever you know. You read the Bible? I read the Bible from Sunday school when I was a toddler. I could hardly stand up. I was reading the Bible before you even knew. I know about the Bible. You just listen to me. And you don't go out to be a Christian. Nonsense. And what is more, if you be a Christian, you don't want to be too fanatical, you know? Oh, we don't want fanatics. You can become a Christian, go to church sometimes. That's all right. Read your Bible sometimes. Not too much. Not too much. It might get to your head. Read the Bible sometimes. Go to church sometimes. But don't overdo it. And best of all, I mean, if you haven't got time to church, forget it. There are other things more interesting to do, you know. After all, I told you, didn't I? I went to church long before you did. I know all about church. These are the dogs. They snap at your heels. When you are trying to run, they bite at you. They come in front of you. They harass you. They frighten you. And you are mixed up, confused. Oh, he's a Christian. He's older than me. And he knows more about Christ. And you begin to waver in your mind. Let me tell you this. Follow Jesus and don't be impressed with people who tell you I've been to church ages ago. So what? Where are you now? Oh, I annoyed somebody the other day. I'm afraid I'm very strict by nature. I'm not very good at a diplomat. I don't think I'll make it in the diplomatic service. Even though my father was in diplomatic service. And he said, you know, he said, I was a Christian long before my wife and those children. You see, his wife and his children all come to our church, and they have been growing wonderfully spiritually, and he's been left so far behind, we don't know where he is. And one day when I saw him, he said, you know, you sing to his wife in front of me. He said, I went to church long before she did, you know, and before all these children here. I said, oh, yes, so that is, huh? I said, where are you now? Oh, he was angry. He wasn't right. People don't like to hear the truth. I only asked him a question. Where are you now? I didn't say anything to that. So, it's not the question that you have started the race. The question is, where are you now in this race? Maybe you did start earlier, but isn't it a shame to see the people who started after you, miles ahead of you? I would be so red in the face, I wouldn't know what to do. But apparently these people, and apparently he got hurt by this when I asked him where he's now, because he apparently had gone back behind the running mark. He wasn't even on the starting lines anymore. He had become disqualified. Presumably he'd have to start again from somewhere. Beware of the dogs. And another thing to beware is beware of sin. Oh, sin will get you down. Beware of it. Our brother, Reverend Yu, was talking about sin yesterday, and I would certainly underline what he said. Beware of sin. Sin will destroy the finest Christian. It will destroy a mighty man of God. And there are so many kinds of sin. Pride, for example. Pride, which is, oh, I am somebody now. I am working in the church. I am working in this organization. I am a big shot now. Just look at me. That will bring you down as sure as anything. Beware particularly, I say to you young people, of the sin of sex. Sex sins, which Reverend Yu was speaking about. And I want to underline this again. I know that the devil will do everything to stop you in the running. Many years ago in Hong Kong, I knew a preacher. He was coming on fire, and God was using him. And one day, he just packed up and disappeared. He was finished. Even though he was already a preacher, even though he had established a work for God, he was finished. Why? Because he was not careful of the obstacles in the race. You see, he had a secretary, and the secretary went around with him everywhere. I was rather puzzled. At first I thought it was his wife, until I discovered it was his secretary. So how come the secretary goes around with him everywhere? I thought she should be back home, back in the office typing letters or doing something else. But she seemed to be doing nothing but following him around. And one day, of course, it came out. He divorced his wife to marry his secretary. A preacher of the word of God, a servant of God doing things like this, God wiped him off. He was finished. The power was gone. He was disqualified. We never heard of him again. But the devil will try again and again to trap you in a position where he can get you down. You must be careful, brothers and sisters. He is determined to get you down. You've got an enemy. He's not sitting back twiddling his thumbs. He is determined at every step of the way to stumble you. Bring you to a fall so badly to get hurt that you can't get up and run again. That's what he wants to do. And you know, he has had so many goes at me, particularly by this means, that I have learned to be exceedingly, exceedingly watchful. You know, so clever is Satan. If somebody says here he doesn't believe in the devil, it's only because he hasn't been in the Christian life long enough. If you've been in the Christian life long enough, you will know about the devil. It's not a matter of dogmatics, it's a matter of experience. And how often the devil has tried to trap me and ruin me by this means. Let me just tell you one experience. In 62, I went to Israel. And I spent some months in Israel to study there. And I took a student flight. I traveled by train down to Athens, and from Athens, in Greece, I took a flight out to Israel, where I stayed in Jerusalem. Now, in Athens, I was booked onto the student flight, and there were two planes that looked more like mosquitoes than planes. I don't know where they dug this thing out. It must have been from the, from the First World War or something. Anyway, students being what we are, I suppose we're not worth very much. And so these kind of mosquitoes, they're good enough for us. It had canvas seats inside, and it sat on its tail, you know, one of these old things that don't exist anymore. And it only comes off from its tail when it starts running. Well, they managed to try and pack us all into these two planes, and the one I was supposed to go on didn't even manage to get off the field. So we waited at the airport hour after hour, and one plane managed to get away to Jerusalem, to the airport near Jerusalem, and the other plane, on which I was supposed to be going, couldn't get off. It had engine trouble, which was not surprising. Well, we waited for hours and hours and hours, the whole day there, and finally an announcement came and said, "We are sorry, the plane cannot take off. It still has engine trouble. Will everybody then who is going on this plane please go back to Athens, where we will provide you with hotel accommodation for the night, and tomorrow we will see if we can get the plane off the ground." And so there we were, and we went back to Athens. We went back to Athens, the whole crowd of students. And when we got to the hotel, then all the students were paired off in rooms. They had only one room with two beds. And so all rushed to the front to get their rooms allocated to them. Well, I didn't see what's the hurry. I mean, I said, well, let them all have their rooms. I'll just sit down and take what's left over. So finally, everybody had their rooms, and that left me and one girl. And this girl was a Scandinavian girl. And maybe if you know something about Scandinavia, you know what I'm talking about. Apparently free sex is very popular in Scandinavia. And so there was this double room, a room with two beds, and there was she and there was I. And so the manager said, "Oh, that's all right. You two then go to this room." I said, "Wait, hold a minute." So this hotel manager said to this girl, "Are you willing to share the room with him?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Wait. Hold it there. Wait a minute, you haven't asked me yet." Apparently, he took it for granted. If she said, "Yes, that's good enough," then enough to ask me. I was, of course, going to agree. I said, no, wait, hold it. And I said, this will not do. He said, "What do you mean won't do? She has agreed, hasn't she?" I said, "Well, I haven't agreed yet." He said, "What, you are not going to agree?" He said, "Look, I have in this hotel only rooms with two beds. I haven't got any other kind of room." He says, "Don't you understand? I've got no other kind of room." And you know how these people from the Mediterranean speak, you know, the hands, everything waving about. I said, "Well, surely you can find me something." He says, "No, I haven't got anything. You've got to share this room." I said, "Look here, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but look, I'm not going to share this room with her, all right? No matter how much she agrees, I'm not going to share this room with her. Do you understand?" He shook his hand. He shook his head and he thought, "This guy must be mad. This guy must be mad. Here is this girl willing to share this room with you, and you don't want to share the room with her. I mean, other people would lap up this opportunity. They would snap it up. How willing, consenting girl here, and here you are, you don't want to share the room. Oh, you must be mad." I knew his thoughts. He said, "This guy is crackers. I would have grabbed the chance if I had, and here he doesn't want it." But you see how cleverly Satan maneuvered me into a position which seemed pretty impossible. It looked like that either I was going to share this room with her, or I was going to be out on the street. I could take my choice. Well, what would you do if you were found in this position?